Have you ever shown up for an exam? You knew you were in school and you knew you had a final or a midterm or something like that, and you have prepared your guts out. You think, I am ready for this. I have studied. I've done study sessions with other people. I showed up to the professor's extra study times. I've been reading all week, flashcards, the whole bit. I am ready for this exam. And then you sit down and you get the exam right in front of you and you look at it, and everything you've studied, none of it's on that exam. You poured your heart into studying for this, and the exam has none of that stuff on it. You're like, what happened? I'm not prepared for this exam. You studied one thing, and the test, the professor has put something completely different on that exam. It might be your fault. Maybe you didn't pay attention. It might be his fault. You know, maybe he wasn't clear on what's on there. But either way, you are sitting there with an exam, and you know nothing about that exam because you studied for something completely different. I think that Jesus is telling this parable that we've just had read and we're going to look at together in Luke 19 because his followers have been studying for the wrong exam. They have expectations in one direction, and Jesus is trying to correct them and say, that's not what's about to happen. That's not what you need to be prepared for. You need to be ready for this. And so he tells them a story to help try and change the way they were thinking about what's about to happen. Because Jesus is preparing his followers not for a glorious finale. So they're coming to Jerusalem. We'll see that in a minute. They're expecting fireworks, a big deal. They're expecting something amazing, and they're expecting the ushering in of God's kingdom. And he says, no, I'm not preparing you for a finale. I'm preparing you for my departure. I'm getting ready to leave. And you're going to have an ongoing mission while I'm gone. That's what he wants them to be ready for. So they're studying up for one exam. And he says, that's not what's going to be on the exam. This is what's coming. I want you to be prepared. That's why he tells this parable. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer before we dive into it together and ask for the Holy Spirit's help to give us minds to understand as well as hearts to receive with joy the word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the scriptures. I thank you that in them we find your truth. We have it right here in front of us. We can understand it, Lord, I pray, with your help. But I also pray not only for understanding, but that we will be excited, that we will be thankful, that we will receive it with joyful hearts this morning. So, Lord, may the words of my mouth, and may the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. If you've been with us for a little while, you know that we've been looking at the Gospel of Luke, and Luke has been building up to this point where Jesus is about to go to Jerusalem, the capital of Israel. He is headed to Jerusalem, really since Luke chapter 9, and here we are in 19. Luke has been pointing us in this direction, this journey to Jerusalem, and now they're on the cusp of getting there. They are about to enter. They've been in Jericho, the last stop before you take the 18-mile trip uphill to Jerusalem. And so now here they are, ready, finally, to be in Jerusalem. And they are expecting some pretty big things. The followers of Jesus say, the time is ripe. Now is the time. Finally, Jesus, who they've been thinking and talking about, maybe to his face sometimes, also behind his back, saying, I think this guy really is the Messiah. He's the king that God has appointed, and now's the time. He's going to come in, and he is going to announce himself to the world, to the Romans, and he is going to say, the revolution starts now. We are taking over. We're taking back. God's promises are being fulfilled. Romans, bye-bye. You're going to be gone. Pontius Pilate, see ya. King Herod, you pretend king, gone. Here is Jesus, the king, and he is coming, and this is what they're expecting. That's why they're going, they think, to Jerusalem. That's the capital. That's where everything happens. They say, Jesus, we are ready. Let's bring the kingdom now. Yes, they are excited. And Jesus says, I need to tell you something. You're studying up for the wrong exam. Now, it's not crazy for them to think this. It's not crazy to think that they're following somebody who is going to become the king, who's going to unleash a rebellion, a revolution, and overthrow their enemies. Because people have tried that before. There were multiple times in this little window of about 100 years or so in Israel's history where people tried before to come in and to start a revolution, start a rebellion, and then kick out the Romans and be on top of the world. And they would do it again after Jesus. There would be others who would say, I'm Messiah, I am God's king, and I am here to rescue the people. And so it's not unreasonable for them to think this way. Now, after Jesus, it happens again, and in 70 AD, when somebody tried this and a group of people followed in, the Romans came in with their army, and they leveled Jerusalem. But it's not crazy at this point for them to think this, because it's happened before, but they thought maybe those are dress rehearsals, maybe this is the real deal. It's not crazy for them to think this, because if you read the Old Testament prophets, you get a picture is painted that looks like this. Where God is going to send a king, an anointed Messiah, who is going to reign victoriously, put all of Israel's enemies under their feet, and he's going to usher in a period of peace and prosperity like they've never experienced before. And so they've read the Bible and they say, we know this is coming. It seems like it's coming now in Jesus. And you know what? It's not crazy for them to think this, because even after Jesus' death and resurrection, when he shows back up to the disciples, they say, is now the time that you're going to bring your kingdom? That's Acts chapter 1:6. So he's there and they're saying, is it now? Okay, so maybe we were a couple weeks early, but is it now? Is now the time you're bringing your kingdom? It's not crazy for them to think this. But Jesus says, you know what? You're studying up for the wrong exam. Let me tell you what you need to expect. Let me tell you what is coming. Jesus is not headed at this point to Jerusalem to overthrow Herod, to kick out Pontius Pilate, not to take Caesar's throne. That's not what he has come to Jerusalem to do. So why is he there? Why has been Luke pointing us towards Jerusalem and Jesus' arrival there and his journey, and now he's finally there? So what has he come to do? Well, guess what? This morning's passage doesn't tell us. Sorry, but I'll tell you. It doesn't tell us outright what he has come to do. That's actually coming. In the chapters, the remainder of the book is actually going to unfold what Jesus has come to Jerusalem to do. This passage, on the cusp of Jerusalem, on the eve of showing up, this passage says, I'm not talking to you about what's about to happen in Jerusalem. I'm telling you what to expect after Jerusalem. I'm telling you what to expect after the events that are about to unfold, events that I've told you but you've not understood. I'm preparing you for that test. I'm preparing you for that time. So this passage focuses not on what Jesus came to Jerusalem to do, but what his followers should do after Jerusalem. But what is he going to do there? I mean, I need to spend at least a minute there and say, well, what is he going to do when he gets to Jerusalem? Many of you know. And if you've been with us, you've heard Jesus tell his disciples outright, this is what's going to happen when I get to Jerusalem. But they haven't heard it. When he gets there, he's going to get arrested. Then they're going to mock him. They're going to spit on him. They're going to beat him. They're going to nail him to a cross. And he's going to die. And he also says, and on the third day, I'm going to rise again from the dead. That's what's coming. There's no military revolution. There's no political upheaval. There is a death and a resurrection. He has come to give his life for you and I. See, he has come to Jerusalem that he might give his life as a sacrifice for our sins. That he might die the death that we deserve because we are in rebellion against God. Because we have not obeyed God. Because we have sinned. And we deserve death, but Jesus has shown up in Jerusalem that he would take the death we deserve and he would die in our place and then be raised from the dead. I remember a show I really liked in the 70s, and I think it might have gone into the 80s. It definitely was in syndication in reruns in the 80s because I watched it a lot, called That's Incredible. Some of you remember That's Incredible? So in That's Incredible, they would do things that were, frankly, incredible. And there was, Kathy Gifford, who was in that? I mean, Kathy. I know Fran Tarkenton. Fran Tarkenton, anybody know Fran Tarkenton? He was a quarterback for Minnesota Vikings. But I thought he was just the host for That's Incredible. I didn't know, because I was young and I didn't realize until much later. Oh, you mean that guy's like a football player? football player? Oh, very cool. But anyway, so that's incredible. Fun show, but one of the things that would show up frequently, and that's incredible, I don't know why it was so fascinating to them, but they would do these domino things, right? You know, where you set up dominoes, and they would do like world record domino arrangements, you know, the kind of thing where you set them all up, you tap the first one, and then they go, and they loop, and they wind. And I remember one, they even had bricks, so heavy bricks, and it went underwater and all that, and then it was like amazing, and then they'd say, that's incredible! Some of you remember that? Should have said it with me, we could have like, but we won't do it again. Yeah, the domino thing, and some of you have done this yourselves as kids. What Jesus is basically saying is, you guys are ready for the finale, the end, when the dominoes are all done, and the fireworks go off, and it's amazing. He says, but you know what's really happening in Jerusalem? I'm starting the dominoes. This is the beginning of the kingdom. This is not the conclusion of the kingdom of God. I need to kick off. I need to lay the foundation. I need to begin the ushering in of God's kingdom. Not the finale. That's not yet. So Jesus has come for the beginning. To begin this with his own death as a sacrifice for the forgiveness of our sins. So if you have your Bible, turn though, let's look at this parable. What is he preparing us for then? If this was what's going to happen in Jerusalem, and it's not going to be the final victory, but instead it's the beginning of him ushering in the kingdom, why is he telling this parable? What is he trying to teach us? Verse 11, I think, gives the reason for this parable. In Luke 19, 11, it says, they heard these things, they saw what Jesus was doing with Zacchaeus and in Jericho and healing the blind beggar Bartimaeus, and they see these things that Jesus is doing. And so he proceeds to tell them a parable, and I love Luke because he tells us sometimes insights we don't get otherwise. He says, this is the reason Jesus told the story. He tells us right here, because of two things. Because he was near to Jerusalem. And Jesus knew what that meant. That meant because his path, in this sense, was coming to an end in his earthly ministry. He knew that was happening, and so he's preparing them. And then, though, perhaps the more important one, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. That's what I'm trying to explain, is here they are expecting the conclusion. They're saying it's all going to happen right now. All of these promises are going to be fulfilled in their entirety because Jesus is here and the revolution has begun, and we can look forward to victory in just a few short days because here comes Jesus. And so he tells them this parable. And in this parable, there's actually two stories that sort of intertwine. I'm going to deal with them separately. Jesus, as he tells the story, interweaves them, but I'm going to tell them separately. I'll deal with both of them. So when I skip a couple verses, don't go, wait, you left. Don't worry. I'm going to come back to those verses. But in the first story, they both begin with this idea that a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. All right, so what's going on here? I do need to tell you just a little bit of historical background so you would get it, because they wouldn't need this explanation. It would make more sense to them, but we don't have kings and we don't have quite the same structure. So what's going on here? Well, in much of the ancient world, it was very common where there would be a large empire. There were multiple empires through the ages, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans. And they would have a head honcho, right? A Caesar or an emperor, or some head guy. But then over the territories, they would break them up into smaller kingdoms. And the head honcho guy would appoint people to be kings over these territories. They would be called vassal kings. If you've ever studied medieval history, with similar thing going on in Europe, there might be a vassal king, a king who has a territory here, but he got the authority over that from the head honcho. So this is a story about a nobleman who is going to go to this far country where the head honcho is, and conferred upon him will be his kingship, his rule, his authority. I had always read it before, and I thought, oh, is he going to a foreign country and that's what he's going to become king of? No, he's going to get the authority to be king where he lives. And it's going to be handed to him as king. Similar to how Herod had actually, King Herod over Judea, he received his kingship from Caesar. So he literally went to Rome, and Caesar there says, okay, you're king. Probably a little more pomp and circumstance. But that was essentially what happened. You're king, and then he goes back to Judea, and that's where he's reigning. This nobleman is going to a far country to receive kingship. And now he's coming back. That's what he says. But then it continues here. Before we continue there, Jesus is telling this story, and he's laid out this scenario because he's trying to help his disciples recognize that, yes, he is a king. But first he is going to go away and receive that authority from the Father. To receive his kingship, his ruling, he is going to go away into heaven. They'll see that. Here they don't get it yet, but they're going to see after. And we know they remember this story because it's in the Bible. And so afterward, they look back and go, that story makes sense now. Now I see what he's saying. He's trying to help them see, look, I am going away into heaven where I will be given all authority. And so even today, the scriptures tell us that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God the Father and has authority over all creation. The nobleman is going into a far country to receive his kingdom. Jesus is saying, I am going away and I'm receiving authority over all things, and then I will come back. And then I will return. It doesn't say how long he'll be gone. He doesn't tell them how long he'll be gone. And they might have wondered. He doesn't tell the servants, I'm coming back on March 2nd, 2018. He doesn't tell us. That's not a prediction. Don't go putting it on the side of your van and things like that. I'm sorry if you have that van. He doesn't tell him how long, but what does he tell him? He tells him two things. First, he says, the nobleman will return. Jesus is saying, I will come back. But the other thing he says is, and in the meantime, you have a job to do. You have a mission. I'm giving you marching orders. So I am going to be gone, but you got to get busy. I'm giving you an assignment. And so it says in the story here, he gathered together, called together 10 of his servants, and he gave them 10 minas. He gave them 10 pieces, 10 units of money that could have been anywhere from 1 to 3 months worth of wages here. He says, I want you to take my money, and while I'm gone, engage in business and make me some more money. That's the nobleman's job, if you will, here. It's his money, and he's trying to make a profit off of it. And he's saying, I'm going to be gone, so I want you to do my work while I'm gone. Your mission, in other words, is my mission. Here's my money. I want you to make a profit. Get busy. Engage in business. Get to work. You have an assignment. And then, as Jesus tells the story, the nobleman finally comes home. Again, we don't know how long he's been gone, but he finally comes home, and you know what? There's a reckoning. There's a settling of accounts. There's a calling forth these servants, and he says, so how did things go while I was gone? How did you do with my money? First one comes. He says, I've got good news. You gave me one. You've got 11 now. I made 10 times what you gave me. And he says, well done. Well done. He says, that's great. Faithful, good servant. Great job. And because you've been faithful with just this small little portion of my money, guess what? I'm king now. This is all my authority. I am conferring on you authority over 10 cities. You made 10 minas. I give you 10 cities to rule over. Another one comes, and he says, maybe he didn't quite make as much as the first guy, but still he's been faithful. He did what he was called to do. He engaged in business, and he made a profit. He says, 5, I present to you 5 more minas than you gave me. And he says, well done, a good, again, you have been faithful in a little. And so, 5 cities. 5 cities in my kingdom you are going to have authority over. And Jesus spares us because this is just a short story. He doesn't go through all 10 of them. We see where this is going, and with each one he comes. But one of them, we're told about one of them. And this one comes, and he says, I brought your mina back. I hid it. I put it in a handkerchief so that I wouldn't lose it. Because I was scared of you. Because I know you to be a harsh master, a severe man. And I was scared because you tend to try and collect what you didn't deposit. And you tend to try and sow, to reap what you didn't sow. So I held on to it. You got your money back. And what does the master say? What does the king here say? You wicked servant. And I'm going to condemn you with your own words. If you really believed that about me, if that's what you really thought about me, that was not a wise choice. If you really thought I'm going to collect, you should have gotten busy doing what I told you to do. At a minimum, take it to the bank and get some interest on it. Hopefully they had a better interest rate environment than we do, because that earned you about 30 basis points, which is, you know, nil. But he would have said, even that would have been better than what you did, because you disobeyed me. I gave you a mission, and you didn't do it. And so he says to the other, he says, take the mina that he has and take it away from him. Give it to the one with 10. And they're like, what? No, no, that guy's already got 10. Jesus gives what I think is a kingdom principle. For the one who has been faithful, for the one that has followed, even all the riches and reward that God gives him, they'll be just heaped higher and higher. There is great reward for being a faithful servant. But to the one who is unfaithful, who is unbelieving, who does not do the things that Jesus calls him to and does not believe in his heart that he really is a good master, to that one, even the little they think they have, even the little that they're clinging to in this life, taken away from. I think there's a kingdom principle here that we need to realize. That even these good gifts that we have here in this life, if we do not use them for his purposes and his kingdom, even these good things will be taken from us. So there's this wicked servant. I think Jesus here is preparing his disciples for the reality that he's going away. He is like that nobleman. He's going away, but he's leaving them with an assignment. He is giving them a mission. What is that mission? Well, in the story, I think the nobleman basically saying to the servants, your mission is my mission. The things that I'm about, that's what I want you to be about while I'm gone. I think Jesus is saying the same thing. Jesus says basically, my mission is your mission. And what is that mission? Well, we've seen it literally one verse before. In Luke 19, in verse 10, Jesus says, for the Son of Man came... That's Jesus. He's just referring to himself that way. The Son of Man came for what? To seek and to save the lost. That's his mission. That's what Jesus has been about. That's what he will continue to be about. And so he says to us, his servants, those who will claim to be his followers, he says, your mission now is the continuation of my mission. Get after it. Seek and save lost people. Now, no, we don't save them in the way Jesus did. We don't die for their sins. But we carry forward this search and rescue mission that Jesus began. That's our calling. That's our mission. While he is gone, we have work to do. It says, if you are my follower, get busy. To engage in business and make a profit is to be sharing good news of the gospel with lost people. He says, that's your mission. But he's also telling them, and when I come back, there will be reward. There will be a reward for our faithful diligence to this mission. He wants to reward us. You know, that third servant was wrong. He didn't understand the master. That if you obey the master, you don't have anything to fear. In fact, you can look forward to a multiplying reward far beyond what you can imagine or deserve, right? Well, here, take a month's wages. And, oh, you did good with the month's wages? Be an authority over 10 cities. Look at this reward that he is longing to pour out to his faithful servants. Jesus is telling them, look, I'm going to be gone. You better get ready for it. You better follow the mission. But guess what? When I return, expect good things. I want to reward you. Now, what exactly is that reward? Again, sorry, this passage doesn't tell us. So I don't know exactly. There's lots of places. I don't know exactly what it's going to look like. But I do think maybe we do have a little hint in this parable. Because what did he give the servants? Authority in his kingdom. I think perhaps what he's trying to say to us is, look, if you are faithful in this life with this mission, when I return as king over all of creation, I will share my authority with you. And you will exercise authority in the kingdom of God. And you know what? That makes sense to me as I think back to Genesis chapter 1. What did God tell Adam and Eve? You have authority. You are to rule over my creation for me and with me. And so I think here, when we think about the reward, exactly what is that going to look like? I don't know, but I think it's going to be partially a partaking in the authority over God's kingdom, the way we were always meant to have it. Now, sometimes that may be a stumbling block for some of you, because when you think of authority, you think of worldly structures of authority, and you think of how people use it to squash people or for self-aggrandizement. That's not the kind of authority. This is the authority of a loving father over a family who gives himself for them and then reaps the benefits of joy when they see things prosper. And we will be given authority over the creation, not for selfish ends, but that we might receive joy as we see it flourish under his kingship. We share in that authority. He wants to reward us. Jesus is preparing his disciples that he's going to be gone, but that they have a job to do, and when he comes back, there will be rewards. Now, I told you there's a second storyline in here, right? And you find it in verses 14 and 27. After the nobleman here gives the assignments to the servants, we also find out that some of the citizens of this kingdom that the nobleman is going to inherit, they know him and they say, we don't want that guy over us. Doesn't tell us why, doesn't go into any detail, but it says, we don't want him. And so they send a delegation after him. I had imagined this when I was younger and before I had really studied it. I thought they were like chasing after him as he goes on his journey and saying, we don't want you. But that's not quite what's happening. What they're doing is they're going to that head honcho guy who's going to give the kingship, and they're saying, don't make him king over us. We don't want to acknowledge him as our king. Now, Jesus, what is he going to do? I've told you about 100 times now. He's headed into Jerusalem. And when he gets there, he's going to face opposition. The leadership, the political and religious leadership, they don't want Jesus as king. They're in charge. Why do they want to now have to defer to this king? They want to hang on to what they've got and their power. And so they say, no, we don't want him to be king. And I think Jesus tells this parable, and if those who have ears to hear, if they recognize they are resisting Jesus who is coming to Jerusalem, and they don't want to be his follower, they reject him, this is a stern warning. What's going to happen? Because look what happens in verse 27. After he's dealt with his servants here, he says, but as for these enemies of mine, the ones who didn't want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. This parable has a strong warning to those who refuse and reject Jesus, who will not acknowledge him as God's king, as the one who has the right and authority over us. To resist him brings condemnation. Did you know that God has given Jesus authority as judge over the whole world? It's in the Bible. Look with me, Acts chapter 10, verses 42 and 43. Acts 10, verse 42 and 43. This is Peter, one of Jesus' followers. I told you they didn't get it right, but eventually they do. Eventually they figure it out by the help of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. They figure it out, and they get busy doing what Jesus told them. They are on mission. They are sharing about this. So Peter is preaching about the kingdom of God. He's doing what he was told. And what does he say about Jesus? Chapter 10, verse 42. It says, Peter says, is Jesus. And Jesus commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he, that is Jesus is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. Jesus is the judge. And then it says, to him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Jesus is the judge. He has the authority. And so when he returns, he will bring judgment. Paul said the same thing. A couple chapters later, another one of these followers of Jesus, not during Jesus' lifetime, and this I think is worth mentioning, Paul was not a follower of Jesus during his lifetime, and yet still the command wasn't just for those who knew Jesus while he was on earth here. It follows through to you and I. So it followed through to a person like Paul, who after the fact finally put his faith in Jesus. So Paul gets busy on the mission. And in Acts chapter 17, Acts 17 verses 30 and 31, Paul says basically the same thing. Jesus is the judge appointed by God to bring judgment on the world. So beginning in verse 30, here's what Paul says. It says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now God commands all people everywhere to repent." In other words, to no longer be those enemies, to no longer be the ones who say, we do not want the Creator God, and we don't want His Jesus, His King, to be rulers over us. He says, the time has come that God commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He, and at this point talking about God, which God will judge the world in righteousness. But listen, it goes on to say, how is He going to judge the world? By a man whom He has appointed, by Jesus. And you say, well, how do you know that's Jesus? Well, look what He says. We have this, and of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him, raising that judge from the dead. Paul says Jesus has authority, and God has appointed a day in which He is going to judge us righteously, and Jesus is going to be the one who executes that judgment. But I like what Peter says back in Acts chapter 10. Along with warning of this day of judgment, he also brings up forgiveness. Forgiveness, he says. We are here to proclaim that we have a king. But we have a king who is willing to die for you. A king who says, I want to forgive your sins so that when I come back and when there is a day of judgment, you can stand before me forgiven. With a clean slate made white as snow, no longer to receive my judgment because I've already taken it upon myself. And so at the heart of this message about judgment is also a message about forgiveness. Jesus has come, and so forgiveness is at the heart of the good news, because when He returns, He is bringing judgment. And for all who continue in their rejection of Jesus, all who say, I don't want to acknowledge Him as King, I don't want Him ruling over me, all who reject Jesus, there is wrath. The judgment will go against them, and there will be condemnation, and there will be wrath. That's why there's that hard edge to this parable, to this story, where He says, you know those enemies of mine? It ain't going to be good for them. Bring them before me. I will judge them and found them guilty and slaughter them. You know, the promise of return, Jesus' return, it's a major emphasis in the New Testament. It's all over the place. One example that I love is Acts chapter 3. So it's the last time I'll make you flip around, but if you want to follow with me, you can turn to Acts chapter 3. It's Peter again. I told you, right, they didn't get it. But then they did, finally, after Jesus' resurrection. And so in Acts chapter 3, Peter is now preaching. He's fulfilling that mission. Acts chapter 3, verse 18. And he says, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets. And I'll just pause again there to say, isn't it interesting? They read the prophets, so they thought when they got to Jerusalem, it's like, it's time. But then afterward, they realized, we missed a pretty important part of what the prophets were saying, that first this king, this Messiah must suffer. And so in Acts chapter 3, that's what he says. He says, that is my place. Acts chapter 3, verse 18, and where he says to them that all the prophets foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer. God has fulfilled that. Jesus has fulfilled that. He suffered. He knocked over the first domino. He laid the foundation and said, I will suffer for you so that when I do come back and when there is the celebration that the kingdom is finally here in its fullness, you can be a part of it. Because you know what would happen if there was no cross? When Jesus returned, the kingdom would consist of Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and no one else. Because we would all be cast out. Because we would all be enemies. But he says, first the Christ suffered, that you might be my friend, that you might be forgiven, that you might be in my kingdom. And then it goes on to say, repent therefore. You hear that a lot. That's their preaching. That's their message. You're not embracing this? You better turn and embrace this. Repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send the Christ. He's already come once, and now Peter is saying that He might come again, that He will send Him. He has promised that He will. So repent, see your sins washed away, and look forward to a time of refreshing when the king will come back. And you will be in his kingdom, not cast out into utter darkness. So the return of the king. The king is coming. He's coming back, and when he does, there's judgment. And for all who have rejected Jesus, there is condemnation. But for those who have been that faithful servant, there is reward. The king is coming back. Don't miss that. That's a huge part of this parable. He says it multiple times. Yeah, this nobleman went into a far country. He became king, but guess what? He is coming back, and he will rule. And when I look at this parable, I see three basic types of people. And so I see a challenge to say, which category do I fit in? Who am I in this story? There's those who reject Jesus, the enemies of God. Now, lest you think that that's just a category for super bad people, like, oh, those are the ones who are just horrible, they're morally reprehensible. We know those kind. We see them on the news. We know history. We know that those kind of... No, the criteria of an enemy of God is not the person who's really, really bad. It's everyone who says, I don't want him to be king over my life. Are you in that first category? Have you been resisting that the one who made you, the one who is the king over all creation, is your Lord, and you say, I don't want that. I want to stay on the throne. Are you in that first group? It's not a good ending. This parable is serious. What about the second group? There are those who say that they're servants of the master, that they're disciples of Jesus, they're followers. They claim this. They say, I'm a servant. I go to church. I believe God. Sure, I believe in him. Absolutely. I even believe Jesus died and rose again from the dead. But am I obeying him? Am I really trusting him? Is my heart actually transformed? Do I really know Jesus? The unfaithful servant didn't know his master. And as a result, he didn't obey him. He didn't do the things that he was called to do by the master. Is that you? Are you sitting there and you say, yeah, I believe in God. I know the Apostles' Creed. I can quote it to you, and I believe it. But there's no obedience. There's no trust. There's no actual putting my life into his hands and surrendering and say, not only am I going to give you lip service and say I believe in you, I'm going to surrender my heart to you. You know what happens to that unfaithful servant? You've seen it already. The little you think you have now, you know, maybe the enjoyment of being a part of a church, maybe even getting to see the Holy Spirit at work around you, those things are going to be taken away because never were you truly his. So your end will be much the same as the ones who are called the enemies of God. But there's a third group. There's a third type of person here. It's that faithful servant, the one who believes the master, the one who believes Jesus, and therefore obeys Jesus. That's the one who will hear, well done, good and faithful servant. And the rewards will be more than we can imagine. We will share in the authority of God Almighty to reign over his kingdom. So we have to be busy with his work. We have to submit to him truly as our Lord. We have to trust that the forgiveness that he has purchased for us in Jesus Christ is complete. And when we do, we can hear those words echo. Well done. Well done, as Matthew tells this parable. He says, well done, come into the joy of your master. Do you want to hear those words? Can begin today when you say, I'm yours, you're my king now. I repent. No longer am I the king of my life. No longer is money what I worship or man what I worship. I worship you. You are king. He calls you to that today. And when you do that, you obey him. You're going to get busy after that same search and rescue mission. You're going to start seeking to help bring that message of salvation to lost people, Greenville. If that's who we say we are, that faithful servant, we, and I say we because I include me, better make sure that we are busy after that same mission, seeking and saving lost people. I invite you to that today. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, I thank you. It's a hard word. I really think, God, I wrestled with this. It's a hard word. That image of slaughtering your enemies, it's hard, God. It's tough. But you're the wise one. You're the righteous one. And it's what you say is going to happen for all who reject you. So God, please, this morning, let also be heard that message of forgiveness. That people would turn from rejecting you and embrace you and find their sins blotted out and looking forward to a time of refreshing. That one day that the ladies sang about, that it can be our hope, the home that we have in heaven, that it can be reserved for us, so that when heaven and earth come together, your kingdom has come, we have a place in your kingdom. Lord, may you make that happen even this morning. Thank you for your word. I thank you for the hope and the promise. I thank you that there is reward we can look forward to, but help us. As you said, when you gave us that mission, lo, you will be with us even to the end of the age. We can carry out this mission because you are with us. Help us as a church to be zealous for sharing your word and your word of message of hope. In Jesus' name, amen.